Very good morning to each and every one of you. Thank you so much for joining in today on this Lord's Day as we continue to do what we can to show our devotion to God in the studying of His Word. Let me just take a minute to say how appreciative I am of this church family and the patience and the understanding that everyone has shown to one another in this difficult time. With everything that we're dealing with, I'm so thankful that each and every week you are faithful to join in however you can, whether that be in person at the building inside, whether that be outside in the parking lot, or whether it be like we are right now, online. We are thankful to God to have the ability to do this, but I am also thankful to God for the fact that you keep coming back, and that you are seeking out that spiritual nourishment to be able to open up God's Word together with others of the like precious faith. And just thank you so much. I want to tell you how much that means to me and how encouraged I am by the continued participation of so many as we continue to navigate our way through these difficult waters. This morning, we're going to begin in Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6. In fact, we're going to be there in Mark chapter 6 the entire morning in our study as we continue to go through Mark's gospel and consider the incredible Jesus and the story that is told by Mark here within this gospel account. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. I'd like to read with you as we start off this morning. Mark chapter 6, beginning verse 1. Mark writes by inspiration, saying that he, being Jesus, left there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, he began to speak in the synagogue, and many who heard him were, note this, astonished. Why were they astonished? Here's what Mark says. Mark says that when they asked this question, they said, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? And how are these miracles performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us?" So they were offended by him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. He was not able to do a miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." And he was amazed. Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. He was going around the villages teaching. I can think back to fifth grade whenever I first experienced something that we see present here within this text. And I would say I probably experienced this before fifth grade, but fifth grade is really the first time it stands out within my mind. And that something is rejection. I experienced rejection in the fifth grade. I had been told by some friends that there was a girl who liked me. And you know how it is. You hear it through the grapevine, and it doesn't matter. Maybe if it's not exactly the most probable thing to happen, you know, whenever a fifth grade young man hears that a girl has a crush on him, you know, that's gonna affect you a little bit. So I mustered up the courage over some days, and I finally decided that on the school bus, on a field trip, I was going to ask her, "Hey, do you really like me? Would you like to be my girlfriend?" And as you can already guess by the fact that I'm bringing this up as a story of rejection, she very quickly shot me down. And she let me know in no uncertain terms, she let me know in an abundantly clear way that she did not have a crush on me, and that was never going to happen. So needless to say, my little 10-year-old spirit was crushed, and I had a difficult time trying to figure out how to deal with those feelings of rejection. And while I would love to say that's the last, or I should say the first and the last time that I felt such rejection, we all know that's not the case. I also think back to my 6th and 7th grade years in middle school and how I tried out for the middle school soccer team. In both years, I was rejected in the sense that I didn't make the team. And again, it was difficult for me to deal with that rejection. And yet, as I look back at both of those instances, and as I look back at those instances with some years on me now, with a little bit more maturity, a little bit more understanding about how life works, I recognize that that these rejections, they were, in a sense, understandable and even warranted, in fact. You know, that girl that I thought had a crush on me, she was one of the prettier girls in my grade, and she was pretty popular. I'll be honest, she was just out of my league. Fifth grade Nick had no shot with this girl. I should have known better than to listen to those people who said that she had a crush on me. She was just out of my league. I had no chance there. And the same thing is really true for the soccer team experience. I wasn't good enough. I was not good enough as a sixth and seventh grader to be on that team and to be a contributor in any sense. Yet, even knowing that now, the reality is that the rejection that I felt in that moment, it was real. And it also really hurt. And maybe you've experienced something similar to that within your own life. Maybe you felt the pain of asking someone out and them simply not being interested. Maybe you didn't make the team whenever you tried out. Maybe you didn't get the part in the play that you really wanted. It might be that you were passed over for a job or you didn't get the promotion that you thought you should have gotten. Any number of moments of rejection that we experience in our life can lead and result to feelings of hurt. But let me suggest to you that it is these times of rejection that offer us opportunities to really think upon why it is that we were rejected. Again, the girl was simply out of my league at that point. I had no chance with her. I wasn't good enough for the team. What this brings us to understand is that rejection is just a part of life. And for people who are flawed, for people who have weaknesses and shortcomings, it is just a simple part of life that we learn how to deal with. But here's my question. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? What we just read in this text together in Mark chapter 6 tells us that Jesus suffered rejection. So think with me logically here then. If I've just made the case that when we are rejected, sometimes we need to recognize that rejection is warranted, the obvious question then is this true about Jesus? Is it true that in this moment it was warranted for Jesus to be rejected by these people within his hometown? Let me suggest to you that if you have been with us at all throughout this study within the book of Mark, then we understand that that's crazy to say. That there is no weakness on the part of Jesus. There is no shortcoming that could be accredited to his name. There is nothing in which Jesus warrants rejection. Because he is truly the incredible Jesus. And yet, even with those things being true, if we believe that to be a fact, that Jesus is incredible and there is no weakness, there is no shortcoming on him on his behalf, then we have to ask the question, why was it that he was rejected? Why here in this text is the servant rejected? Not just in this text in Mark chapter 6 and verse 1 through 6, but really the greater context here of Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 through 20. Now, I want to go through this text with you this morning, looking at these rejections. There's three rejections, we might say, of Jesus here. One of himself, one of his apostles, then one of his forerunner, John the Baptist. I want to talk about the reasoning behind these rejections and then what we can learn from our own perspective that can help us, both from the perspective of being the one that might reject Jesus ourselves, but then also what happens whenever we might be rejected on behalf of Jesus and bearing his name and standing up for his causes. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. I hope you have your Bible, and that if you're not already in Mark chapter 6, please, I encourage you to join me here as we look through this text. We've already read the text of Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and I want to look here again, and I want us to notice here that Jesus' wisdom and miracles, they are rejected here at Nazareth based upon the simple fact that these people knew Jesus as a person. They knew him as a carpenter. They knew him as a son. They knew him as a brother. And if the chronology matches up right, and then of course it's difficult to kind of work the chronology of the Gospels from time to time, but if the chronology works right, and this is taking place, if we're kind of putting the gospel side to side, if this is taking place after Luke chapter 4, then what we come to recognize is that Jesus is actually returning to the scene of a previous rejection that took place within his ministry. If we go to Luke chapter 4, we read a very similar event where, in fact, some of the same language is mentioned as is found here in Mark chapter 6. But the bottom line is this. Jesus is here in his hometown in Nazareth, and he suffers rejection. Maybe it is because his popularity has grown within the region, that if he was rejected a first time in Nazareth and now he's returning a second time, maybe that popularity has garnered him the invitation from the people within Nazareth for him to come back and to teach in the synagogue again. What he displays in front of them is unrivaled wisdom. It is incredible, miraculous ability. And yet the people, again, if we're working on Luke's chronology with Mark lining up the right way, yet though Jesus shows these incredible attributes, the people respond in the same way. They don't take him seriously. And in fact, they reject him. Yet they reject him. They reject his wisdom. They reject his miraculous ability based upon the fact that they have a personal history and a relationship with Jesus. Let's remember, the history tells us that Nazareth was not a large city by any means. We would refer to it as a small town. Some historical estimates tell us that there were as few as 400 people who lived in Nazareth during the first century days, whenever Jesus would have lived there, would have grown up there in the first 30 years of his life. And if this is the case, then this would have been a town where everybody knows everybody. And it is seemingly this familiarity with Jesus that led to the people rejecting his wisdom and rejecting his works. This is what, remember, this is what they say in verse number 2. What is this wisdom? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? And how are these miracles performed by his hands? Notice verse number 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the son of Mary? The brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, poor Simon, the one son without the J name. And aren't his sisters here with us? I want to suggest to you that being a carpenter, being someone who would have been associated with construction, I think sometimes when we think about carpentry, we think of him just working along with wood, but their understanding of a carpenter was not just working with wood, but it was just being a builder in general. Almost an architect, we can understand, that would have been the business that Jesus was in. And that was a noble occupation during Jesus' day. So that isn't necessarily anything wrong to say, but to follow that up then and to describe Jesus as the son of Mary could easily be taken as an insult, since the cultural norm of that day was for you to be identified as the son of your father. Maybe it is that Joseph is dead at this point, as some assume. Maybe it is that Mark is making a claim for the miraculous conception and birth. Or maybe it is that as the people talked about him, they were talking about him in an undignified way, taking a shot at Jesus. Nevertheless, whatever the reason being, the astonishment of the people that this Jesus, this man, this Jesus was this wise miracle worker, it simply didn't sit well with them. They were unwilling to believe in Jesus, what he was saying. And it was that belief that is said here, that unbelief. Many who heard were astonished. They were shocked that there was this Jesus doing these things. It is that unbelief that is actually reversed later on in this particular section, whenever the text tells us, verse number 6, that Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. And yet, let us recognize that this unbelief didn't happen in a vacuum. And what I mean by that is that it didn't come without consequences. It didn't come without consequences, because one of the more shocking statements within the Gospels is found here within this text, where Mark writes that he, being Jesus, was not able to do a miracle there. And man, have people had some fun with this verse. Is Mark saying that Jesus' miraculous powers were lacking? Was he insufficient to get the job done? You know, that might seem to be something crazy to consider whenever we consider the previous story where Jesus' garment was just touched and he knew that power had gone out of him. Some would like to use this text against Jesus, but I'm convinced that this text, the emphasis of this text ought not be on Jesus and his power. He's not the one lacking. He's not coming up short. He doesn't have the weakness here. The fault in this text of Jesus not being able to do a miracle, it's not about Jesus. Let me suggest to you instead, it is a direct result of lack of faith on behalf of the people of Nazareth. Here's why I say that. Consider the context, how the context is centered around the unbelief of this people. Again, they were offended by him. They were offended by him as a result of them considering their familiarity with him, that they knew him as just Jesus the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of these people. They considered that over what he was doing. They valued him in their minds just being a regular man over the works that showed that he was not just a regular man. It was not that Jesus was lacking. It was that the people rejected him based upon that familiarity. You know, there's a saying that familiarity breeds contempt. I believe that's actually credited to Publius, who lived in the second century BC even before the time of Jesus, he lived. So that saying had been around for a long time, and even up to this point, it's been around for a long time. And that seems to be the case here, that they knew Jesus so well that they just could not believe that he was the one doing this. This is why he gives the response that he gives in verse number 4. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. You know, we've seen that already in Mark, haven't we? We've already seen this in Mark. We've already seen Jesus' own household, his own relatives, reject him if we go back to chapter 3 and verses 20 through 21 and then verses 31 through 35. Jesus had already been rejected by his family. They had shown unbelief in what he was doing. And then we see here in his hometown him being rejected as well. Again, this was not a result. My suggestion to you, what I'm convinced of, it's not a result of a shortcoming on Jesus' part. It all had to do with their unbelief. And here's my final, the nail in the coffin, I believe, of this argument. Notice what is seen here in this text. Again, verse number 5, he was not able to do a miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So was it that Jesus did no miracles, or was he just not able to do miracles as he normally did? Let me suggest to you that second option is the more appropriate option. It isn't that he had no power to do them, that it was impossible for him to do them. No, it was that the unbelief hindered the Nazareth population from experiencing the true blessings and power of Jesus. It seems to me that there were some, though it seems to be a wide-scale rejection of Jesus, there were still some who did believe, and because of their belief, they were healed. Again, the emphasis here isn't on some weakness of Jesus. The emphasis in this text needs to be on the unbelief and the rejection of the people. And the flip side of that was those who did believe him, those who did trust in him, Jesus allowed them to experience his same power. Their rejection was no fault of Jesus. No fault of his at all. It was simply a lack of belief on their end. And yet, unfortunately, this is only the first of three rejections of Jesus that we see within this text. Let's look next at Mark chapter 6 and verses 7 through 13. He, being Jesus, summoned the 12. And began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them. Again, these are the apostles. These are 12 that we read about earlier in chapter number 3, beginning of verse 13. He sent them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them to take nothing for the road except a staff, no bread, no traveling bags, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on an extra shirt. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. And if any place does not welcome you or listen to you, when you leave there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. Again, going back to chapter 3 and verse 13 and going through verse 19, we read of Jesus choosing his 12 apostles who would serve as his right-hand men throughout his ministry. And we understand that what Jesus is doing is he is bringing these people along, giving them great insight into his ministry so that they might be his representatives to be sent out among the people of the region where Jesus was ministering. And we might think that Jesus in this moment, as he has decided it's now time to send them out, you would think that he would use this time to prepare them for every possible circumstance that they might face. We might think that he might use this time to build up their confidence for the road ahead. But as Jesus has done a number of times, he doesn't do as we think. Instead, he instructs them to take little with them. And he even instructs them to be ready to have doors slammed in their faces. Instead of telling them to go and to empty out their life savings in order to take with them out on the road, Jesus tells them to travel as light as possible. Take nothing for the road except a staff. No bread, no traveling bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on an extra shirt. This message to me sends a clear message. His message to them seems clear. Be ready for God to provide. And yet for us, we wonder, well, how? How is it that God is going to provide? Is God just miraculously going to throw some food in their pocket, some change in their pocket, throw an extra shirt on them when they need it? Well, we need to remember the cultural context of what's going on here within this scripture. Unlike our modern times where we would think really hard, and I understand it, we would think really hard about just inviting some stranger into our homes, letting him sleep in the same, letting either he or she sleep in the same house with us and providing them providing their needs for their journey ahead. We would never think about that, but that was a foundational portion of their culture. It was a foundational principle within the Near Eastern culture that Jesus lived under. It was not uncommon for a person to accommodate a stranger, to allow them to sleep under their roof, and to provide for them as they would continue on their journey. And I think that might be what Jesus has in mind here, that the Lord is going to provide you hospitality as the means for your journey, that there are going to be some people who are going to take care of you, that they will listen. That's why he says whenever you enter a house, if somebody actually lets you in, and if they're willing to listen, then you stay there. You stay there until you leave that place. If you find a home in this town that is willing to entertain you, then you stay in that house. You preach to the town. You teach the town until it's time for you to move on. However, Jesus also anticipates, it seems, the fact that there would be many who would not be willing to listen to them. It seems to be that Jesus anticipates that this message that they are going to be sharing with the crowds in these cities, it's going to be a message that's going to garner rejection. If any place does not welcome you or listen to you, when you leave there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. This wasn't something new to them. It was common Jewish custom that whenever you left a Gentile territory, a Gentile town, or maybe a Gentile place in the marketplace, you would shake the dust off your feet because, well, listen, you can't track Gentile dust into a place where God's people might be. But for them to do that towards other Jews, for a Jew to do that towards a Jew, that was in a very strong statement of disapproval and even welcome God's judgment against those particular people. But why? Why is Jesus preparing them for such drastic action? Why does he anticipate that they are going to be rejected? Again, can I suggest to you that it all has to do with the message? What did they preach? So they went out, verse number 12, and preached that people should repent. You see, the message that they were preaching, it came with a point of decision. Were the people, were they going to decide to listen and repent? Or were they going to harden their hearts and reject the message that was being preached? Were they willing to repent and acknowledge their need to return to God? If they would do that, then they would experience the same benefits as the few in Nazareth experienced. There's some parallels here in this text, what happened with Jesus in Nazareth and what happened as the disciples went out. Look at number 5 again. There were many who did not receive a miracle because he couldn't do a miracle based upon their unbelief, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. That's verse number 5. But then verse number 13, they drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Those who listened received the blessings. And yet those who rejected Jesus' disciples as they went about preaching this message of repentance, those who rejected them, they would not receive a blessing. And Jesus here within this text is preparing them for the reality that lies ahead. Yes, there would be rejections, but thankfully we see within this text, just as there were some who believed in Nazareth, there would be some who believed. In fact, I think the language here points to there being positive results, that they drove out many demons and they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. They were having some success. Yet Jesus still wanted to prepare them for those moments when they would be rejected. Now, thankfully, in this moment, none of the apostles experienced the type of rejection that we're going to see by the forerunner of Jesus, the cousin of Jesus, in fact, John the Baptist, as is told for us here in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. In Mark chapter 6, beginning of verse 14, King Herod heard about it. Heard about what? Heard about Jesus. Heard about it because Jesus' name had become well known. That's just a natural result, I believe, of Jesus going about his ministry. Again, the end of verse 6, he was going around the villages teaching. And not only was he going around the villages teaching, but he'd also sent his apostles out two by two for them to go in 6 different directions to teach and to proclaim his name. So Jesus' name, verse 14, had become well known. And some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's curious. We're going to come back to that. And that's when, has been raised from the dead. And that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's like Elijah. So others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets from long ago. And when Herod heard of it, he said, John, the one I beheaded, has been raised. Let's pump the brakes right there for just a second. When did this happen? When did this happen? In fact, it could be argued that this just really seems to throw a wrench in the flow of the narrative here within this text. How can it be that we're going narrative, narrative, narrative with Jesus teaching and suffering some rejection and his apostles teaching and suffering some rejection? And then we come here to this text that tells us that at some point in the past, John the Baptist has been beheaded. And that now this person who Herod is hearing is Jesus might actually be John. That tells me a couple things. Number one, it tells me that Jesus and John must have been preaching a very similar message. But the other thing it tells us is that John's dead. John has been killed. So what we have here then is this flashback in the Gospel of Mark. A flashback that tells us what exactly happened to John the Baptist. Let's keep reading here within the text. Mark chapter 6 and verse 17. For Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. An opportune time came on his birthday, being Herod's birthday, when Herod gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. And when Herodias' own daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. The king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? And her mother answered with John the Baptist's head. At once, verse 25, she hurried to the king and said, I want you to give me John the Baptist's head on the platter immediately. And although Herod was deeply distressed because of his oath and the guest, he did not want to refuse her. He didn't want to show himself as being not a man of his word. The king immediately sent for an executioner and commanded him to bring John's head. So he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when John's disciples heard about it, they came and removed his corpse and placed it in a tomb. This is certainly a sad a sad event that we have here recorded for us in Mark's account, this flashback of what took place with John the Baptist, but all centers around, again, center around a message being shared of repentance. Herod was living in an adulterous marriage, which there right away tells us there's such thing as that. But he was living in an adulterous marriage that involved the wife of his brother Philip. History tells us not only had Herod divorced his own wife, his lawful wife, but he had divorced his lawful wife in order to be married to the lawful wife of his brother Philip. So we have this crazy royal love triangle or square, I guess, since there's four people included. But this love affair, this unlawful love affair, had been rebuked by John. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Again, this is, in essence, the same message of repentance that was being preached by the apostles of Jesus. And just as they suffered rejection for their message, we see that John suffers rejection for his message here in this moment. Herodias especially really takes exception to what John says and wants him killed for his speaking out against her and her husband's marriage. Now, Herod, on the other hand, seems to have a certain amount of affection for John. The text tells us that he liked to listen to him. And yet on this birthday, whenever he allows the daughter of Herodias to come out to dance and gets his thoughts out of whack where he isn't thinking straight, and he makes this rash promise, whatever you want from me, I will give to you up to half the kingdom. Well, that's opportune time. That's the opportunity for Herodias to get her revenge on John, and eventually he's killed here in this moment. John the Baptist's head is removed from his body by the executioner, and it is presented to Herodias on a platter. Yes, Herod was distressed by his rash actions, but he nonetheless had to follow through in order not to save face. But let's remember, bottom line, the foundation of all this is that this was all brought about because of John's willingness to speak the truth, even if it meant suffering rejection to the strongest degree. And friends, that ought to say something to us, that all three of these examples, Jesus in Nazareth, the apostles as they're out in the city, John before Herod and Herodias, they were all willing to suffer rejection if the people were going to reject truth. As long as they were preaching truth, that's all that mattered. Again, even if it ended in rejection. But what do we learn? What do we learn from this text, these three stories that are set back to back to back? What application questions can we ask that can help us to really make something good of this text and to help build our faith and our trust in the Lord? Let me suggest this first question. Will we be like those in Nazareth and other cities who miss out on Jesus' blessings because of our own rejection of him? That's something that we need to recognize from this text, is that they missed out on something because they rejected Jesus. And it can be so easy for us to shake our heads and to scoff at those in Jesus' day who rejected the wisdom, the works, and the teachings of Jesus. But my question is, are we really all that different today whenever we reject the wisdom and the works and the teachings of Jesus? Now, we might say, well, Nick, hold on a second. We didn't see them with our eyes. We didn't see the works with our very eyes. We did not hear the teachings and the wisdom with our very ears. And while that is true, do we not claim to be people who believe that this book before us and these words before us reflect real history, reflect real truth of what took place during this time? And if that is what we believe, then the reality is that we have, in a sense, seen and heard through the witness of Scripture. We have read about his wisdom and his works. And if that's the case, then our rejection is no less serious than those of his own day. And we might even be guilty of rejecting Jesus for the same reasons. Maybe we're thinking, who is this random guy from Nazareth? A city of no reputation. What good can come out of Nazareth? One of the apostles even said. He's not worthy of our full devotion. And if he's not worthy of our full devotion, then that means that he's not worthy of our repentance. Now we're seeing how we can find ourselves in the same position as these people. We are no different than these individuals when we refuse to change our behavior whenever it contradicts the will of God. We find ourselves in no different a position than those of Nazareth or these cities or even Herod when we do that. And the reality is that the results of our rejection are the same results that they experience. We miss out on the blessings that come with faith and trust in Jesus, just as they missed out on the blessings. When we reject Jesus, we reject his wisdom. We reject his wisdom that leads to abundant life that he seeks to provide for us. And when we reject Jesus, we reject the incredible spiritual healing that comes with faith and trust in him, the forgiveness of our sins. Remember, that's one of the purposes of these miracles, that if this man can heal the body, then he certainly can heal the soul. Remember, that was a point that he made earlier on in the book with the man who had been dropped down through the ceiling who was a paralytic. And I'll tell you, I can't think of anyone who wouldn't love to have a better life that was guilt-free. No guilt of sin. That's a wonderful thing. And the reality is that can come from Jesus so long as we don't reject him like those we have read of this morning. But then secondly, here's another question. Not only do we have to ask ourselves about the similarities between us and the people who rejected him, but we have to look at it from the other side of the coin as well. When it comes to living for Jesus, are we willing to continue carrying out the mission of Jesus even if we suffer rejection because of his name? So we have to look at it from the perspective of being a person in Nazareth, but now we have to look at it from the perspective of being one of the apostles. Number one, will we reject Jesus? But number two, if we haven't rejected Jesus and we accept him, are we going to continue to accept him and proclaim his causes even if we ourselves suffer rejection? You know, as I mentioned, we might see this text as being somewhat disconnected in the narrative. Okay, we get about Jesus going back to Nazareth. We get Jesus sending out his apostles. But why in the world would Mark include this story about John? And what this seems to show me as I read this text is that what Mark is trying to get across is the fact that just as Jesus prepared his apostles for the possibility, not just the possibility, but the probability of rejection, so is Mark here preparing his readers for not just the possibility, but the probability of rejection ourselves. That as we accept, acknowledge, trust, and follow Jesus, it should not surprise us when people don't like that. And when people decide that they're going to reject us just as they do Jesus. What this text ought to show us is that we ourselves can and will be rejected just as Jesus was, just as his apostles were, just as John was. So the question then becomes this. It's not a question of if we will be rejected. The question is, what will we do when we find ourselves rejected? Because the temptation before us is that when we are rejected for a cause, the temptation and the natural inclination, in a sense, is for us to abandon that cause. And if that cause is Jesus, then the natural temptation and response is that we're just going to abandon Jesus. Yet if we do that, then again, how are we no different than those we've read about? How are we no different than those in Nazareth who rejected Jesus from the start? Therefore, let me suggest to you that our proper response is to continue on. Continue on in the good work of our Lord, even if we suffer rejection at the hands of others. I think we would do well. We would do really well, and I appreciate Chris Benson leading our study on Wednesday nights through the Sermon on the Mount, because it reminded me, and it came to my mind as I'm developing my thoughts for this lesson. This is what it made me think of as we read about rejection, and because in the name of Jesus, I thought about Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn there with me, beginning at verse number 10. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 10. Matthew 5 and verse number 10. We read here in this text, Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you. That's rejection. And persecute you. That's rejection. And falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. That's rejection. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The reality is that when we stand up for Jesus, when we speak in his name, then there are going to be people who reject us. They're going to reject what we're saying. They're going to reject the example that we're trying to live by. But in reality, what we are seeing here is that they are rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting Jesus. You might even be able to go so far as to say that it is a staple of God's people to be rejected for him. Notice he brings up the prophets here who themselves were rejected. Yes, standing up for Jesus, acknowledging Jesus, trusting Jesus might lead to an amount of suffering. But as Jesus clearly states here within the text of Matthew chapter 5, there are great blessings that come when we suffer because of him. Even within this text, we see the blessing of John the Baptist. The blessing of being counted as one of God's people. He was hated because of God. He was hated because of his trust in the Lord. Yet he stood firm. And John the Baptist leaves us a great example. But this all leads us to this conclusion as we're thinking about everything that we have here, everything that we have before us in Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 through 29. It leads me at least to this final thought that really encapsulates everything that we've discussed this morning. What I really want us to take away and think upon this week, when Jesus is rejected, the only true source of blessings is rejected. When Jesus is rejected, we are rejecting the only true source of blessing. If we want to live that abundant life, then it must come by trusting, believing, and following Jesus. If we reject him, friends, if we reject him, then we have rejected, we've rejected it all. We have rejected all that truly matters. John, here in this text, was willing to take a stand and to speak out against the wickedness of this day, of his day. And even though he suffered the loss of his life for it, we look at this text and what have we said? What have I said? I've spoken and alluded to the great confidence that I had that he has gained everything. Immortality, eternal life with God, his soul was saved, even though his life in this world was taken. It is my hope, it is my prayer that we will learn to be a people who are willing to be rejected because of the name of Jesus. And that just might seem so crazy to us because, again, whenever we think of being rejected, we think of being weak. We think of not being good enough. We think of coming up short. But if we are rejected for the name of Jesus, then we're not rejected because we're lacking, but we're rejected because we have it all. Because we have it all. And no matter what we might lose in this life through that rejection, we have truly gained it all in Christ. He came to this earth to shower rich blessings upon us. May we not reject him. Yes, though we are rejected because we are often weak and short, coming up short in many ways, there is nothing that can be said in that regard of Jesus. He is worthy of our full acceptance. He is worthy of our full devotion. I mean, if we're being honest, this simply makes sense. It makes sense to follow Jesus because he truly is worthy. He is the incredible Jesus. May we stay away from this example of those who rejected him. May we learn to embrace him fully. May he be our Lord. May he be our Savior. Let's close this morning with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're so very thankful. We're so very thankful for your word. Your word, God, that not only shows us the successes of your people, but Lord, we're even thankful for these examples where your people are rejected. Because it leaves us an example, Father, that we ought not follow. Let us not be like those who reject your Son. and therefore reject his blessings. May we not reject your Son and therefore reject truth. May we not reject your Son and reject life. May we not reject your Son and therefore reject the only way to you. Father, your Son came to this earth to give us life and to give it abundantly and to lead us back to you. Lord, he came to this life to give us the example of what it truly means to be a human filled with your Spirit. In the truest sense, that's who he was, and Lord, that's who we seek to emulate. Father, help us to follow his example. Help us to trust in him. Help us, Lord, not to reject him. And Father, when we live in that way, may we be strengthened whenever we ourselves find ourselves rejected. May we stand strong. May we embrace, Lord, our faith all the more. May we not give in, but may we lean upon the strength that you provide through your Spirit and through your Son. Help us, God, to stand firm in difficult days. God, we ask that you would help us stand firm in the difficult days we're even in right now as we suffer through this continued crisis. We pray a rich blessing upon our shepherds, that you would strengthen them with good wisdom, Lord, as they lead us. Help us continue to uphold them, Lord, to strengthen them. And Father, we pray your blessing upon our church family, be upon our church family and those who are sick, especially those, Lord, of our church family who are caring for the sick. Please be with them. We ask that you would be with us as we go throughout this week. May we continue, Lord, to remember that when we reject Jesus, we reject it all. We reject the only source of blessing. God, if we desire blessings, may we desire Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray these things this morning. Amen.